Following message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington.
I want to continue on with the message that I began last week on God's plan for getting married. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 4. The Bible says that marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Last week we looked at this particular scripture, Hebrews 13 and verse number 4, and we pointed out that it states the positive and the negative aspects of getting married. The positive aspects were, number one, that marriage is honorable, that it is a good thing. As the scripture says, he who findeth a wife findeth a good thing. And that in general terms, not entirely, but certainly in the majority, it is God's will for a man to be married, for a woman to be married. This is the will of God. But also it says positively that the bed undefiled, that is the purity when a couple come to the marriage altar, that is a good thing, that is a positive thing that the Bible is talking about here. The negative aspects are the second part of that verse. The Bible says whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And the Bible, throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testament, takes a dim view on all intimate relationships outside of marriage. And God calls it sin, and that is sin that God will judge. Now, last week we looked at the practice of dating. We talked about the practice of dating, which, interestingly, has not always been the custom in this country of ours. It is something, a fairly recent evolvement. And dating, as it is commonly practiced in our society, is really the fruit of humanistic philosophy. Now, humanism says that man is at the center of things. And if you get into that humanistic way of thinking, then obviously you will see that you are at the center of everything, that life revolves around you and your desires are supreme. And that is exactly what goes on in the dating process. Now, people may say they have a different motive or a different desire, but ultimately that's where it ends up for the most part. And so we talked about the practice of dating and why that is not a scriptural method of finding a wife, of getting married. And we also mentioned some of the serious consequences that can arise when young people practice dating, when they play what we sometimes refer to as the dating game. For example, there is self-centeredness that's involved because, as I mentioned, that philosophy is that it's all about me and my wants and my desires and so forth. In young men, it can produce a lot of pride, as often young men boast of their accomplishments and how many girlfriends they may have had. It produces strained relationships with parents because most of the time, parents aren't too happy about the young people that their children are dating. It gives a rise to an independent spirit where I don't want to listen to my parents. I want to have my own way. It creates great tension among youth because of the stealing of boyfriends and girlfriends and some of the nonsense that goes on there. And young people have a lot of tension today because of those pressures. It certainly hinders spiritual growth. It focuses the attention on the sensual rather than the spiritual, giving rise many times to improper thoughts and sometimes leading to immorality and promiscuity. And unfortunately, we know from the statistics in our society that that is far more prevalent than we would ever wish for or even think. It creates fear in the lives of young people, fearing if they'll be rejected or if they'll be dropped. It creates distrust and jealousy and insecurity and many times heartache. That heartache can lead to depression. It can lead to bitterness. It can lead to acts of revenge and covetousness and thoughts of suicide. And anybody who has been heavily involved in the dating game will end up with a feeling of being used. They will have scars because this is not God's plan for our young people to engage in. If you're going to play that way of testing the waters and trying this guy or trying this girl, you're going to end up with scars. Now, I'm not saying that people who have dated are going to be scarred for the rest of their life. Everyone has different experiences, and probably most of the people here in this congregation have practiced dating, mainly because it has been the way of society. So I'm not here to condemn you if you have dated, but I'm here to plead with you and our young people that you avoid that. And many times in these areas, we who are older will have to say, well, don't do as I did, but do as I say. But we need to recognize this, and that all dating is going to lead us is in the wrong direction. And then last week we also looked at preparedness for marriage. How do you know when a young man is ready for marriage? And in thinking about that, we looked at the example of Adam. And we know that God, who created marriage in the first place, brought the woman to Adam. But when was it the right time for a man to be married? And we said that there were basically two areas that he had to be ready for. Adam was prepared. Number one, he was prepared spiritually. He knew God's law. And a young man is ready for marriage when he is fully grounded in the Word of God. And that's not to say that he's reached the end of knowledge, that he's reached the pinnacle of spirituality, but he certainly ought to be stable and well grounded in the Word of God. Adam was in that position before God brought to him Eve. Number two, he was prepared vocationally. Now, Adam was a horticulturist. He was given the task of tending to the garden. He was also given the great task of naming all of the animals and so forth. And this was actually a great job that he had, and he was prepared for that. And we talked about the need for a young man. If he's ready for marriage, he is ready to support a wife. He's ready to establish a home. Again, it doesn't mean that he has reached the pinnacle of his potential career or he is making so much money he doesn't know what to do with it, but he ought to be able to take care of the needs of his wife. And so without going into a lot of the details on this, these are the things that we would look at for when a young man is ready to take that place of being a husband. Then we ask the question, well, how do you know when a young lady is ready for marriage? And we use the example of Rebecca. In Genesis chapter 24, when Abraham sent a servant to a far country to find a wife for his son Isaac. And we saw once again that she was prepared spiritually for marriage. In this case, she was submissive to her authority. It may or may not have been her father, Bethuel, but certainly she was also submitted to the family. And this showed a reverence for the spiritual authorities that God had placed in her life. She was also prepared domestically. In fact, she was one who was willing to work hard to take care of the camels. And she watered all of the camels. She was able to take care of the home. And we talked about a young lady needs to be a homemaker. Now, I realize that in today's liberated society, that's almost a dirty word for to think that young women that, you know, they say, well, you're saying my place is in the home. No, I'm not saying your place is in the home. The Bible says that. First and foremost, a keeper of the home. Not to say that a woman, we see the Proverbs 31 woman, she had employment, she had ways of bringing money in, but primarily her number one duty was to the care of her husband and her home and her children, and that's where our young ladies need to be prepared. We challenge our young ladies and mothers to make sure that they can cook, that they can make beds, that they can sew, that they can keep a house clean. And all of those things are part of the training and preparation for marriage. Now, a young lady is not ready for marriage if she can't do those things, or she's going to really struggle. And then number three, she was prepared complementarily. In other words, she was ready to be a helpmeet and a partner to the husband that God would have. You see, that is the role of a wife. She's a helpmeet for him. She completes the man. And a woman must be a completer, not a competitor. And sometimes women may have everything else in order. They may be mature spiritually. They may be able to take care of the house, but they're not in the right mindset to be a completer of the husband, to realize that God will call the man to a service in life, and she is there not to overrule him or to run him, but she is there to be by his side and to complement him in that ministry. And so that's an area that must also be considered, that she would not be an encumbrance upon the marriage. Well, this is what we looked at last week, and today I want to kind of focus in a little bit more and speak to the parents and talk about the parental part in this process of getting our young people to the marriage altar. And first of all, I want to briefly consider the process. I want to talk about this. It's a very fascinating area. Now, if dating is not the way, then the question is, what is the biblical way? What is the Bible way for young people to get together in God's will and to find God's choice for their husband or their wife and to be married? Well, to be honest, if you study the Bible, I believe that the Bible does not necessarily lay out a clearly defined or specified plan. There are distinct components, but you will not find, at least I haven't been able to find, a must-be-only-this-way kind of a plan. In other words, here's step one, here's step two, here's step three, and so forth, and it works for every particular situation. I don't think you'll find that in the Bible, and we're going to be looking at some examples here in just a moment, and perhaps you'll see that. The reason for that is that circumstances in people's lives are wide and varied. There are some people who are older in life, and so their situation is a little different than perhaps those who are in their early 20s and are quite young. There are those who have perhaps known each other for many years and have grown up together as small children, as opposed to somebody who has met someone for the first time. And there's a lot of different factors, I'm sure, that would come into this. But I do believe the Bible gives very clear guidelines. And what I would like to do tonight is just propose a four-stage process. Now, this is not something that you will find the words that I'm going to use necessarily in the Bible, but I believe it's something that will stay within the biblical boundaries. And I all I can do as your pastor is suggest this to you parents who still have children of marriageable age. I'd like you to at least consider it. Now, this four-stage process has some flexibility to allow for various circumstances, and I think it is a workable and a reasonable plan. And so if you do have children that one day you hope will leave the home and get married, then I would encourage you to adopt it. Now, you may not use the same terminology. You may not have it exactly as I'm going to lay it out, but I'm going to be very general on this to try to paint the picture I believe the Bible would lead us to understand. And basically, this covers the period of time from when boys and girls start noticing each other to the marriage altar. Now we understand with small children, toddlers and so forth, that boys don't like girls, girls don't like boys. I mean, they're just yucky. And so there's never really normally a problem at that age level, although we'll see later on that we should be doing a lot of work at that time. But there is a time, usually in the early teen years, when boys suddenly notice that there are girls out there. And of course, girls have long noticed that there are boys to be had. So I want to go from that period of time to the beautiful day when a couple come and are united in holy matrimony. And I want to propose a four-stage process in that. Now, number one, stage number one is friendship. And this is the period for developing cordial, wide-ranging relationships. Just friendship. Nothing more, nothing less. And yet it is also, I believe, the most critical stage, because how you lead your children to form friendships with their peers is going to impact what is to follow. And it is really the time for neutral preparation for marriage. And we'll talk about this in detail a little later. Number two is courtship. Now, the word courtship is not found in the Bible, and some people would object and say, well, I don't believe in courtship, and I understand all of that, and I'm not trying to create something here, but I think the concept of courtship can be seen. Now, the word itself, courtship, has been defined by different people in different ways, and some of those ways are not necessarily all that scriptural. But think of courtship as this way. Take the word courtship. All right, now, court and ship. Okay. Now, when you think of a court, you think of a place where trials are taking place, where the evidence is weighed, where the judge makes a decision. And that's a good understanding of the word court. When you think of the word ship as a suffix to be put on the end of a word, it means a condition or a boundary. For example, we talk about a township. And a township speaks of the boundaries around that town. So basically what I'm talking about when it comes to courtship is simply a controlled investigation that needs to take place, a controlled investigation. And when I say controlled, I mean unemotional, an unemotional investigation of prospects. In other words, when a young man has reached the right level of spiritual preparation and vocational preparation, in other words, when he is ready for marriage, and there's no age-defined limit on that, when he is ready for marriage, and really only Dad knows, or Dad and Mum will know that, then courtship will involve the careful, prayerful consideration of a potential spouse. It'll involve evaluating his or her faith and faithfulness. Now, these things are done without any emotion. It's simply Dad looking at the boy or Dad looking at the girl and saying, what kind of a Christian are they? How much do they love the Lord? How faithful are they in church? How dedicated do they seem to the things of the Lord? That's just an evaluation. And I know that any father who wants his daughter or wants his son to marry and have a good marriage is going to be very interested in spiritual things. And so courtship involves that. Number two, it involves character. And character is something that is in the heart. And so we're interested in the potential spouse's character. Are they lazy or are they diligent? There's all kinds of character traits, and you can actually get a list of them if you want and just kind of go down and see what needs work and what really is a glaring deficiency and what are some of the strong points. Character. And values. What is the potential spouse's values? What do they put a high price on? And their interests and their life purpose. So courtship is going to court, so to speak. In other words, to examine the qualities in someone with the prospect that they might be a potential husband or a potential wife for my child. Now, evaluation takes place by both parties, by the way. All right, it's not a one-sided thing. Look over, if you will, to the book of Genesis, chapter number 24. In Genesis chapter 24, this is the account that we've referred to already, where Abraham sends his servant, probably Eliezer, to go to his kinfolk and find a wife for Isaac. And in Genesis chapter 24 and verse number 23, he comes to the place and there's a well, and in verse 23 he said, whose daughter art thou? Tell me, I pray thee, is there room at thy father's house for us to lodge in? Now these questions and some of the other questions that he was asking were basically finding out about this young lady, because he had already prayed for God to lead him to the right person. If you read this whole chapter, and it's a long chapter, one of the longest in the Bible, and Eliezer had prayed. He said, now, Lord, I've got this mission to find a wife for my master's son. And Lord, I have no idea who it is, but I want you to lead me. Something every parent should be doing is praying for the future spouse of their children, even though you don't know who it may be. And God led him. And so when this beautiful woman came and met him, he began to ask questions. He was, I guess we could say, checking her out. Now, he wasn't checking her out for her looks or all of that. He was looking into her character and who she was and what her connections were. The same thing occurred, if you look in verse 34, when the servant was brought into the house of Laban. He said, I am Abraham's servant, and the Lord hath blessed my master greatly, And he has become great, and he hath given him flocks and herds and silver and gold and men servants and maid servants and camels and asses. And Sarah, my master's wife, bare a son to my master when she was old, and unto him hath he given all that he hath. And my master made me swear, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife to the son of the daughters of the Canaanites, in whose land I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my father's house and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son. So they're checking him out. And he's not talking about himself, saying, well, I'm Eliezer, and I've worked for Abraham for 25 years, and I'm this and I'm that. No, he was telling him all about the son, about Isaac, his qualities, his possessions, what he had. And so there was this mutual investigation going on, and really that was part of the courtship process. It is dispassionate. It is not the time for physical contact or romantic emotion. That's not what courtship is really for. It is a process. Now, it may be a short process, it may be a long process, depending on the circumstances. But number one is friendship. Our young people need to be friends with each other without any romantic or physical attraction. That is just healthy growing up. They need to learn, young men need to learn to respect young ladies, treat them like young ladies, and young ladies need to learn how to behave themselves around fellas. And then when the time comes and it becomes evident it's time to think about marriage, the first step then really is courtship, looking at the potential prospects that are there. Number three, the stage, and I'll use the Bible word, betrothal. All right, now betrothal is a word that for some people it just raises red flags and others a question mark and a blank look. In the Bible, betrothal basically is the same thing as our engagement. Now, there is a difference, and the difference is this, that in the Bible, betrothal was a binding commitment to marry. When you were betrothed, it was actually, in some cases, a written document. It was witnessed, and even those who were betrothed were considered to be married. The only difference was that they had not come together in a physical, intimate way. But it was as binding as marriage itself. Now, in our society, when a person gets engaged, it ought to be that way. It's not necessarily that way. And today we find that people break off their engagements and so forth, and there's no repercussion. Now, I certainly remember as a young person that of hearing of people who sued for breach of promise. You could actually, in Australia, and I'm sure it was the same here or similar, that you could actually sue for a breach of promise if you were engaged and one party broke off that engagement because it was that serious. Today, not so, unfortunately. They have a little lover's spat, so to speak, and she takes off the engagement ring and throws it at him and says, get out of here, and it's broken off. Well, that's not how God would teach us, but in the Bible it talks about betrothal and or the word espousal. And the best way for us to understand it in our thinking is probably to think of it as a binding engagement. That is stage three. And it occurs when both parties agree to marriage. It begins the marriage preparation. Nothing has happened up until that point. All right, there's friendship, which is throughout the growing up years. There is courtship, which is the investigation, and then when a decision is made, the couple enter into a betrothal or an engagement period, and that's where they begin to prepare for the marriage, the day of their marriage. And it includes preparing for the romantic and intimate aspects of marriage. The couple are protected from this prior to their engagement. And then step four is marriage. We need not go into that. Obviously, it's the long-anticipated day when the father gives away his daughter, takes her hand and puts her hand into the hand of that other man and says, you better look after her. I know the feeling well. And a new relationship begins. And they're no longer under the roof of their parents. They are husband and wife. What a wonderful thing that is. One of the greatest days on earth for any man, and I'm sure for the ladies. All right, so there are the four stages. Now, let me say again, I'm not laying this down as the law. I'm putting it out for you parents to consider. If you have young people that are yet to be married, you need to pay heed to these things, and I believe that they fit within the scriptural practice that we find. Now, the second point I want to bring out is the key factor in all of these steps. And what I'm going to do is we're going to have a little Bible drill, all right? We're going to read some scripture tonight, and I'm going to read them without comment, but hopefully as we go through, I think, 15 different references here, you'll get the picture. And there is an important point. This is probably the most important point of the evening. So let's begin here in the book of Genesis, chapter 21, and you'll find that these are accounts of most of them are accounts of marriage, how it happened, what happened, what we know from the Bible. And there is one point that stands out in all of these examples. Genesis 21, verse 20. And God was with the lad, and he grew and dwelt in the wilderness and became an archer. And he dwelt in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took him a wife out of the land of Egypt. Genesis 24, verse number 2. And Abraham said unto his eldest servant of his house that ruled over all that he had, Put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but thou shalt go unto my country and to my kindred, and take a wife unto my son Isaac. And the servant said unto him, Peradventure the woman will not be willing to follow me into this land. Must I needs bring thy son again into the land from whence thou camest? And Abraham said unto him, Beware that thou bring not my son thither again. Genesis chapter 26 and verse number 34 and 35. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bashemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and Rebekah. Genesis chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. And Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. Genesis 28, verse 6. When Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram, and Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebajoth, to be his wife. Genesis chapter 34, verse 1 and 2. And Dinah, the daughter of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and defiled her. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2, verse number 21. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Joshua chapter 15, verse 16. Joshua chapter 15, verse number 16. And Caleb said, He that smiteth Kiriath Sepher and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife. Judges chapter 14. Judges chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Judges 16, verse 1. Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there an harlot, and went in unto her. The book of Ruth, chapter 3. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man, until he have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. 1 Samuel chapter number 18, verses 17 and 18. And Saul said to David, Behold my elder daughter, Merab, her will I give thee to wife. Only be thou valiant for me, and fight the Lord's battles. For Saul said, Let not mine hand be upon him, but let the hand of the Philistines be upon him. And David said unto Saul, Who am I, and what is my life, or my father's family in Israel, that I should be son-in-law to the king? 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter number 11, verses 1 through 4. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, and Hittites, of the nations concerning the Lord, which the Lord said to the children of Israel, You shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Esther, chapter number 2. The book of Esther, right after the book of Nehemiah, chapter number 2, verse 5. Esther chapter 2, verse 5. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. And he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. And it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together under Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And then one last reference in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. Verse number 34 through 38. There is a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she that is married careth for the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I speak for your own profit, not that I may cast a snare upon you, but for that which is comely, that ye may attend upon the Lord without distraction. But if any man think that he behaveth himself uncomely toward his virgin, if she pass the flower of her age, and need so require, let him do what he will, he sinneth not, let them marry. Nevertheless, he that standeth steadfast in his heart, having no necessity, but hath power over his own will, and hath so decreed in his heart that he will keep his virgin, doeth well. So then, he that giveth her in marriage doeth well, but he that giveth her not in marriage doeth better. Now, you have to understand that what Paul is saying there is, in the present distress, he's saying that it's a dangerous time, and my opinion, it's not of the Lord, it's not a commandment of God, but my opinion is it would be better for young people to stay unmarried. But he said it's not wrong to marry, but he does talk about the father who has an unmarried daughter and what the practice is there. Now, in all of those scriptures, hopefully something stood out, or either in a positive way or in a negative way, about all of those scriptures. And that was simply this, that there was an involvement of authority in the process. Now, sometimes it may not have seemed exactly clear, but there were authorities. The first reference in Genesis 21, the mother of Ishmael was the authority. She got him a wife from the Egyptians. In Genesis 24, Abraham was the authority. In Genesis 26 and 28 with Esau, the authority was missing. Esau decided he would get himself a wife, and it was a grief of mind to his parents. We saw in the case of Dinah that she went out into town unsupervised and was violated. And again, there was a lack of authority in her life. We see in Exodus 2 with Moses, it was the father-in-law. As in Joshua 15, it was the father-in-law. In Judges, even though Samson had parents, he didn't want to listen to his parents, and it brought great grief to him. And again, with Delilah, he just found her and he played the dating game. He had no interest in what his parents thought about it. At least in chapter 14 he did, but he didn't want to hear what they thought about it. With Ruth, the authority was the mother-in-law. She didn't have a father, but the mother-in-law gave her the advice of what to do. In 1 Samuel with David, it was the father-in-law, or the potential father-in-law. In 1 Kings chapter number 11 with Solomon, it was self. He had no authority, and he ended up with 700 wives and 300 concubines. He probably ate well, but he had a lot of mother-in-laws to deal with, I would think. In the book of Esther, Esther's mom and dad were dead, but she had an uncle, and Uncle Mordecai took care of her and gave her the advice as to what she needed to do. And in the New Testament, we see that it is the father who has the authority in the matter of an unmarried daughter. Now, in reading all of those references, which actually give a great variety of situations, what I wanted you to see is that standing out above all of that, regardless of the circumstances and the events, there was somebody who gave guidance to the people who were getting married. And I believe that that is the one key factor in all of those four steps that I talked about. Well, at least the first three, in the friendship stage, in the courtship stage, and in the betrothal stage, there must be the involvement of authority. Now, in normal circumstances, that authority would be with the father. But if there is no father in the home, or who is willing to exercise biblical authority, then some authority needs to be found. It may be other parents, it may be a mother, it may be a relative, it may be a pastor. There are several in our church who have submitted to my authority when the time comes. If God would open up an opportunity, at least they said they would submit to my advice. I will play that role for them where parents are not available, or at least to give some advice. But the principle is what we need to see here. And if you look at all of those examples, when it has been left up to the individual, Esau, Samson, Solomon, and Dinah, who decided they didn't need any parental supervision, they didn't need any authority in their life, and they just went out and grabbed whoever appealed to them on a physical plane, it brought heartache and sorrow. And that's what I want you to see here. This is the important principle that we must understand, I believe, tonight. Because an authority always provides protection. You know, you think of all of the levels of authority, and think of the attacks of Satan that come against us. We can think in the home. The husband is the head of the wife. Now, that is not a position for him to strut about like a peacock and and blow off of how great he is, really what that means is he's the protection, he's the authority in the home. And if the devil is going to get to the wife, he's going to have to go through the husband. And the parents are the authority over their children. Not so they can order them around and make life miserable, but they are the protection that God has placed over them. Children are tender. Children can be easily hurt. And so mom and dad are given there by God as the protection of their young lives. In the church, God has given pastors over the flock, not to lord it over the flock and just to be a dictator, but as the protection. In other words, before the devil can get to you, he has to get to me and get through me. That's why church discipline is such a serious issue, because it is placing someone outside of the umbrella of protection. And the Bible says to turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's why church discipline should never be taken lightly. And because there is a protection there. And so when it comes to our young people seeking to make the most important decision of their life here on this earth, they need protection. They need to be protected in the area of physical purity. Because the devil doesn't want that for them. He wants them to experiment, to experience it all before they're married, and that just kind of leaves a flat line in the marriage relationship. And the devil wants to rob our young people of their emotional purity. Not just the physical, but just giving themselves to somebody and sharing things in their life so that they will have that scar feeling of being used in their life. And I know some would testify, yeah, that's what happened to me. Well, we know what the devil wants. And what I want you to see here is that in these scriptures, as different and varied as the circumstances were, it worked best when there was somebody who had a hand in helping their young people. And young people, let me say this. When your parents want to help you, thank God for that. They're not trying to run your life. They want the very, very best. And I'll tell you, who you marry is going to make a big difference in where your life is going to end up. And so parents are given for that purpose. And this is what I want us to see. Parents, if you have children who one day will be married, why not resolve to be vitally involved in their finding God's choice for a husband and wife? Don't leave it up to the world's way. Don't say, well, when the time comes, they'll meet somebody at school or they'll meet somebody at work and they'll just kind of click and have an attraction. Now, you know, that can work. I'm not saying it's the way to go. Thank God it does work occasionally, but it's not God's way. We need to be vitally involved. And by the way, I'm not talking about extremes. I'm not talking about arranged marriages, all right? A lot of people think, oh, he's going to pick someone and it's not going to be who I want. Well, we're not talking about arranged marriages. In fact, you'll notice that in Genesis 24, after they got done talking and the courtship stage, Rebecca was asked a very important question. Wilt thou go with this man? You see, our young people need to make that choice. And she said, yes, I will go. So our young people have a choice. It's not arranged. It's not saying, I'm sorry, but, you get married for money reasons or political reasons, you know, like they used to do and still do in some places. All right, key factor. Last thing, how do parents prepare their children for this event? How do we do this? Hopefully you've at least acknowledged the fact that God's word would teach parental involvement in the lives of our children and how critical it is when they come to that age when they are ready for marriage, that we don't just stand by as bystanders and looking, but we are involved. Well, here's some things. Number one, I want to give you five things and we'll be done tonight. Number one, understand that it begins right now. Regardless of where you are and what you're saying, oh, well, I've kind of messed it up. I didn't do that and I've made a mess of things. Regardless, if you have children, even if they're ready for marriage, start now. It begins now. It really starts in stage one, by the way. Don't wait for the hormones to kick in. All right? Don't wait for that. It is part of the nurturing and admonishing duties of a father. Now listen to these two scriptures. They're well known. Deuteronomy 6, verse 6 and 7. God gave a commandment, and he said, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." First of all, in the parents' heart. "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy young adults." No, unto thy children. Okay? "And shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." So our process begins when our children are in the home as young children. Now, I'm not saying that you're talking about getting married every day. It's part of the overall picture and duties of a father to raise his children. Proverbs 22 and verse number 6, "Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it." A lot of times we make that mistake of waiting until our children reach the teenage years. And, you know, a lot of times they hit that rebellious streak because there's been no restraint or parenting involved, and then it becomes very, very difficult. And if it's at that stage, there's not much you can do about it except to come back to the Lord's way. But certainly if you have young children, what a great opportunity it is to start teaching them and in all the things that you as a father and you as parents are teaching your children about life. Part of that is involved in their future with another person. It's the teaching of biblical principles over the years. And, you know, teaching things like this. Son, God has someone for you. I think that's a great truth. God has someone for you. Daughter, there's a man out there that God has chosen for you. We don't want to provoke inquisitiveness and all of that, but you know, all you have to do, son, is just keep on, as Brother Geist likes to say with our SPGs, just keep on naming the animals. You just do what God's got, because God's got that all taken care of. And one thing you can do is to pray for your future spouse. I won't ask for a show of hands, but all of you unmarried young ladies and young men, are you praying for whoever it is? Because the chances are they're about your age. And I'd be praying, well, Lord, I hope that man is saved, and I pray if he's not saved that he gets saved. And I hope that he's in a good church and he's learning the Bible. You don't know if he's in this church or in some other church or whatever, but you can pray right now. And young people, if you're going to do anything that focuses in on who you'll marry, right now in the youth and the young age, that's what you can do. And they need the prayer. And probably you need the practice. Teach about the unequal yoke. Very important. Throughout those formative years, young daughter, you know, God's word says that we should not marry an unbeliever. We have no fellowship with unbelievers. Teach them that is just a standard. That is something that is set. That you don't go out and you don't fall for this, well, you know, I'll change him after we're married. You know, I know he's not a very good Christian, or I know he's not saved, but if we get married and he'll come to church, then he'll get saved. It doesn't work that way. And don't look that way. Teach them about the physical proprieties. Over the years, as you're day in and day out teaching children all about life, teach them about the physical proprieties. Things like touching. The Bible says it is not good for a man to touch a woman. And teach our young children why we have a 6-inch rule at school and why we don't allow physical contact. Just as a matter of life, you don't have to drill it, just teach it. And teach them about dressing, how to dress. Because when they hit the teenage years and they want to start, if they follow the world's philosophy of revealing their bodily shape and so forth, that is really harmful, very damaging. Teach young girls especially to be modest in their apparel. And teach them physiology. You know, you'd be surprised at how many Christian parents have not sat down, a father has not sat down with his son and explained to him the facts of life. Or a mother hasn't taken her daughter out for a day and sat down and talked about some things that she needs to know. And we leave it up to the school system and their values to explain things that children don't need to hear about. One of the greatest things a father can do is to have that time with his son. You know, it's called the talk. Maybe some dads need to think about that. Well, a bit late now. Well, not really. You can still correct some misconceptions. People today get most of their information on physiology off the TV and Hollywood, which is so unreal. And if that's all they go into marriage with, they're going to be very disappointed. They need to know what the Bible says about the purity and holiness of that relationship. These are the things that can be taught. Obviously, it's age-related and it's circumstance-related. But don't neglect it. Don't shove that off into a corner and say, well, we just don't talk about things like that in our home. There's a way to do it and there's a time to do it. But it needs to be done. Teach your children self-discipline. That is so important today. Teach them to control their emotions and their desires. Because that's where a lot of the problems are. When people have no control, it's like Samson. I want that woman. Get her for me. Well, son, what about what the Word of God... I don't care what God's Word says. I want her and I want her now. He didn't have control over his emotions. And we're raising a generation. I'm not saying you personally, but in our generation today, there are many undisciplined young people. Now, young people need to be trained to do what is right, whether they like doing it or not. Because there's a lot of things we don't like to do. You got a job, there's probably something tomorrow you wish you didn't have to do, but you got to do it. So we must teach our young people that you need to clean up your room whether you want to or not, and insist on it being done. That is helping them, not just in keeping a neat room, but it's helping them to be disciplined, to realize that there are things in life that are not pleasant, but they must be done. Teach them to get their homework done. Well, children whine and they make excuses. Well, I don't feel like it, you know, and parents give in. And what are you training? You're training children who just, if they don't like it, they'll do something else. That's great preparation for marriage. Because marriage isn't easy. And when you've set something on the table for them to eat, they eat it. You say, well, you don't have to like it, you just have to eat it. You say, well, how does that work in getting someone ready for marriage? Well, it's teaching discipline and self-control. And I'm not talking about something that's like dog food, it's not good for them. I'm talking about stuff that may be green and it is good for them. And you know, we do that from the get-go. That's when they come into the home. That's when they're Danielle's age. You know what I mean? You don't wait until they're teenagers and say, okay, today you just turned 12 or 13, and guess what? Today you have to clean the plate. That should have been going on a long time ago. Teaching them self-discipline. And that means that then they'll have the discipline when hormones kick in and they look at a girl or a boy and, whoa, that they have the discipline to say, but God said this, and therefore I must keep myself pure. And they think that way, rather than just gush all over them and lose it. So, these are some things that we can do. And this begins, as I said, in stage number one. Now turn to Proverbs 23:26. I want to give you the key in all of this. Proverbs 23, verse number 26. The key is to win your child's heart. Proverbs 23, verse 26 says, my son, give me thine heart. Parents, you have to ask yourself this question. As you look at your children, do I have their heart? Do I have their heart? You see, the heart is the place of trust. And it's really easy to figure out, do your children trust you? Do they have confidence that you will do the right thing for them? You can be sure of one thing, someone will have your child's heart. If you don't have it, someone else will. Now here in this text, it says, my son, give me thine heart and let thine eyes observe my ways. And then it talks about a couple of things that will steal the heart of your children. Number one is the opposite sex. Verse 27 and 28 talks about the woman, the strange woman. If you don't have the heart of your children, they're going to be easy prey for the opposite sex. It goes on to talk about in verse 29 down really to the end of the chapter of addictions that will steal the heart of your children. Here it's talking about alcohol or liquor, but it could well be drugs. It could be eating disorders. It could be antisocial behavior. anything that will steal your child's heart and fulfill a need that they don't have because you don't have their heart. This is, I think, the vital thing. Satan wants the heart of your children. God wants the heart of your children. Secular society wants the heart of your children, so it can indoctrinate your children with its humanistic philosophy. Somebody is going to have the heart of your children. Now, normally we start off in our families when they come in and they're born and they grow up, and all they know is their parents, that parents have their children's hearts. And when the child hurts, it runs to mom or dad. But you know, we've got to maintain that relationship. I want to show you something here in the scriptures. Look back into 1 Samuel chapter 13 and give you some encouragement in this area. 1 Samuel chapter 13 verse 14 talks about King David. And one of the things we know about King David is that he had a heart after the Lord. In other words, God had David's heart. 1 Samuel 13:14. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. He's speaking about Saul. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So David is an example of a man that God had his heart. And yet we know that David was not a perfect man. Look over into chapter 24 of 1 Samuel. Let me explain what that means. David messed up a lot of times, and your children will mess up. You have their heart. That doesn't mean that they're going to be little angels and will always please you and always do what is right. I mean, they are human beings. They have a sin nature, but you can still have their heart. And David, for all of his faults, and he had many, look here in chapter 24, verse 4, and this is where Saul comes into the cave, and David's already in the cave, and he has a great opportunity to end it all. Saul is after him, wanting to kill him. Verse 4, and the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privily. In other words, he snuck around, and while Saul wasn't looking, he got his knife and just cut the end of his long robe and cut it off. And it came to pass afterward, look at verse 5, that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt, and said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Now that's what it means to have someone's heart. David had done things that were wrong, but you know, when it came down to it, when he did something like that against the commandment of God, it smote his heart. And your children, they'll do things that will break your heart, but they'll always know who loves them. They'll always know who is looking out for their best interest. And yes, they'll come back. Like David, you know, his heart smote him. He just realized, I should not have done that. And our children will have that. If you have taken the time to get a hold of their heart and hold their heart, you'll have them, and you can then direct them. But you see, trust must be earned. It cannot be just demanded. And it takes time and investment. I was thinking this afternoon that one of the big problems we face in this church with military and dads being gone for so long, it really is not an ideal situation. And I know you do this for the service of the country, and it's as unto the Lord, and we're all so thankful for that, but it puts a lot of strain on our young people, because many times dad's gone for 6 months or more, and children have to grow up, and it just takes a little extra work, I think, to kind of keep that communication going. But this is vital. My son, give me thine heart. But that verse goes on to say, and let thine eyes observe my ways. So it's not just a matter of getting a hold of your children's heart, but it's also that you will teach by example as well as by precept. You cannot just lay down the law for your children. You've got to demonstrate. You've got to actually do what you tell them to do. It says, let thine eyes observe my ways. In other words, your children need to see the right kind of marriage in their parents. That's a challenge, because none of us have a perfect marriage. We've all made mistakes, but our children need to see that in our life. That's where they learn what marriage is all about. If they see an unhappy marriage, then they'll think that's the norm. If they see where parents don't get along, then they'll figure, well, that's what I have to look forward to. And these create a lot of problems. They also need to see that you are self-disciplined. We talked about training our children to be under control. So, Dad, you can't fly off the handle every time something doesn't go your way. You've got to exercise self-control, because you want your children to have self-control, especially when it comes to looking at someone of the opposite sex. Be careful not to place demands on your children that they're not going to see in you. Now, this applies to all levels of leadership. It applies here in the church. It does me no good to berate you as God's people and say, you ought to be doing this and you ought to be doing that, while I sit back and do nothing. You'll lose respect and you'll not learn from me what you should be doing. This is modeling. And hypocrisy is one of the greatest destroyers of trust. And the truth is known, most of us parents, at some point in our life and raising children, there's a need where we have to apologize to them and seek their forgiveness and say, you know, son, what I did was wrong, and that's not how it should be, and I want to apologize and ask that you would forgive me. Because if we fill up with pride and say, well, I'm not going to admit that to my children, then that's what you're going to create, and it'll be duplicated in their life as well. So number one, the first thing I wanted to say was, understand that this begins now. The key is to win your child's heart, but also that they will observe your ways. And then number four, guard your children. Guard your children. You have to battle against the world's philosophy, this dating spirit. So watch who their friends are. Pay a careful attention to who their friends are. Watch their dress, the way they dress, especially when they get into the teenage years and the young ladies want to lower the cut of the dress or raise the hemline and show off parts of their body that really they should be reserving for the husband that God has for them. Watch their body language, the way they bat their eyes or the way they walk. The Bible talks about the mincing walk. And I don't know how you could ever explain that, except there's a way some women can walk that's designed to allure and attract. Now, young ladies, this is very important. You say, why aren't you picking on the guys? Well, it's just the way God made us. And it's so important that you follow the Bible says that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness. That means that it would cause you to blush if you were ever put in an untoward situation. You say, well, that's old-fashioned and dowdy. But you'll thank God 1,000 times when you enter into marriage and have a pure relationship with the man. Definitely television. We have to mention that. And, you know, Hollywood has a philosophy. If you park your children in front of a TV set, you're not teaching them biblical principles, let's put it that way. When it comes to love in the Bible, it's totally turned around. And the music that they listen to. And, you know, there's so many sneaky ways of listening to music today. And young people, you should not take offense if your dad wants to pull the ear plug out of your ear and put it in his to see what you're listening to. If you argue about that, then you're probably not listening to the right music. And music has such an impact. And again, we're not going to get into all of that, but these are some areas where you need to guard. Parents need to guard your children and protect them. And when it comes time for young people to enter the workforce, you know, working at McDonald's can be a dangerous thing. Did you know that? Why? Because they're working alongside a bunch of unsaved young people who have not been raised in biblical ways, and they're talking about boyfriends and girlfriends and Saturday nights and all of the things they get up to. Be careful how you expose your young people to that. And then when they go off to college, you know, colleges these days, even Christian colleges, are not always paragons of virtue. Christian colleges, I've seen them where they have the highest standards of morality, and the young people will conform, but as soon as it's spring break, they immediately deconform. So don't expose children to things that they're not ready for. It takes a lot of wisdom, I understand that. There's no set rule, there's no set age. Children are different, they've been raised differently, but these are the things that we must focus on as parents. And then number five, finally, pray daily for your children. Pray for your children like never before, because this is the most important decision that they're going to face in their life. Who will I marry? Now, of course, the most important decision is salvation. We understand that. But here in this life, the one that they're going to spend the rest of their life together with can make or break their future happiness and joy and effectiveness. So, number one, realize, begin now. If you haven't been doing it, don't. I'm not here to beat you up and make you feel bad and defeat you. I'm here to encourage you. If you need to start today, start today. Number two, the key is to win your child's heart. And even if it's not a parent situation, if it's a grandparent situation, some of you are raising grandchildren, then you need to win their heart if you're the authority that seems to be in their life. Let them observe your ways. You be the example so that they can have something to follow. Guard your children with all of the attacks that come from outside. And then number five, pray for them daily. And I hope that tonight has been somewhat of a challenge, but also some wisdom from the Word of God. And that more than anything else, my desire is that our children, our next generation, can be the generation that we need in our families, that our church needs, and our country needs. In fact, the world needs.
The preceding message was preached from the pulpit of Bible Baptist Church, Oak Harbor, Washington. You can find additional information about the church and our publications ministry on the web at bbcoakharbor.org. For further assistance with specific questions, please feel free to give us a call at area code 360-675-8311. Thank you for listening. Our prayer is that you received a blessing from the preaching of God's Word.